All right. We're in lesson six. We're going to look at James. And our topic for this week is growing in genuine faith. Growing in genuine faith. I'm going to read the introduction there on page 75. I kind of got a kick out of it. Yeah, it kind of makes you think about what was it like to have Jesus as your brother? Just think about that. Can you imagine what it was like to grow up as the little brother of Jesus? You follow him through school. You probably made perfect scores. Whenever you get into an argument with him, you're always in the wrong. He never does anything bad, never gets into trouble. He never swears when he bangs his thumb with a hammer in the family carpentry shop. Whenever you do something wrong, your mom probably says, "Why can't you be more like Jesus?" To make matters worse, he becomes a well-known speaker and begins to imply that he is God incarnate. Imagine trying to explain your brother to your friends. Finally, your family is disgraced when he is executed like a common criminal. This is how James grew up, and yet this man James eventually became a devout follower of Christ as well as the chief leader of the mother church in Jerusalem. He's even the author of one of the books of the Bible. And what is the theme of this book? Faith, authentic faith, the real thing. We looked at that Sunday, right? Saving faith, what does that look like? So we're going to look at James's life, and what we're going to see is how someone goes from unbelief to genuine faith. And it's kind of interesting to see that happen in Jesus' own family, who really didn't believe in the beginning. In day one, we see that James and his siblings basically started out not believing who Jesus was. And we got to understand that it's normal, unbelief is normal, really, when we deny who Jesus is. That's really what unbelief is founded on. It's actually the spirit of Antichrist that says he is not the Son of God. The Bible tells us, right? But let's remember, this was probably a difficult thing for them, growing up with him as their brother. Jesus was normal. He was just a common, ordinary guy. We read about him in Isaiah 53. It says, "Who has believed our report?" He's grown up, right? Like a root out of dry ground. There's no form or there's nothing about or comeliness. There's nothing about him that stands out that says, "Wow, surely this must be the Son of God." No, he's just a common nobody. Growing up in a carpenter's family, just a nobody. Who has believed our report? Mark 3:21. We see the unbelief when it says his own people heard about basically what Jesus was doing and they went to lay hold of him because they said he's out of his mind. His own family thought he was out of his mind. And then in John 7, verse 3, it says his brothers said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Then it says in the scriptures, "For even his brothers didn't believe in him." And basically what they were saying is, you need to prove yourself to these people who you are. But really they were saying, you need to prove to yourself, to us, who you really are. They wanted proof. But as I just shared, this was probably hard for them because they just knew him as Jesus, their brother, the ordinary guy they grew up with. Then in day two, something happens, right? There's a change of heart, there's a change of thinking about who Jesus is. Because all of a sudden now we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that they're there in the upper room. It says in Acts 1:14 that These were all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brother. So now, after Jesus has died and rose again from the grave, and they're in the upper room, they're there waiting where Jesus told them to go and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, we find James and his brothers there in the upper room. They're there now in the inner circle. How did that happen? How did they go from unbelief to now they're there in the upper room, supposedly believing? What changed their faith? Where do we find the secret to that? Does anyone remember? First Corinthians 15, verse 7. It says, he was seen by James and all the other apostles. So what? Seen what? After he resurrected from the dead. So, Jesus rose from the dead. That could change your thinking. So I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15 because this is vital for you and I. Okay? Vital. So open your Bibles. Because really, our faith is based in this. Without this, we're going to see this, what this says about that. Without the resurrection, Christianity, what we believe, our faith, means absolutely nothing. Because then Jesus was just an ordinary man. He was just some guy that spoke some good things, did some good things, if he didn't raise from the dead. But 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, talking to people who are somehow getting caught up that there was no resurrection, says this to them. He says, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preach you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried." In other words, he died, they buried him, they put him in a tomb. "And on the third day, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." I want you to understand, what does he say after each statement? "According to the Scriptures." In other words, he fulfilled prophecy that was spoken thousands of years earlier. All throughout the Old Testament, it was speaking about this event that occurred. So he's saying, according to the Scriptures, just as God said it would happen. That's important. That's because that's where the Bible gets its authority. You understand that? That's why we can say there is no other book like the Bible, because the Bible is the only book in the world that claims its authenticity or its authority by the prophecies that it's spoken of that are fulfilled, because there's thousands of prophecies that have been already fulfilled. No other book dares to do that. Base its, what would be a better word for that? Legitimacy or infallibility. That's the word I'm thinking of. "Without error, this is the inerrant word of God." There's nothing that's wrong in here. This is God-breathed. It is the inspired word of God. And everything spoken in here either has happened, is happening, and will happen. Because God says in the end, all my promises are yes and amen. So Paul is just saying, this happened. Jesus came. He took our sins. He died on the cross. According to the Scriptures, he died. He was buried in a grave for 3 days. According to the Scriptures, on the third day, he rose again. According to the Scriptures, it happened just the way it was prophesied. Okay? He's just reminding them. So when you're doubting, when your faith is teetering, when maybe you're struggling with unbelief, what do you need to do? Remind yourself what the Bible says and recount God's faithfulness to His Word. Not just these kinds of things, but in your own life. In your own life. You know what the children of Israel in Hebrews chapter 4, it says about them, they couldn't enter into the promise because of unbelief. And it's interesting, when it talks about the children of Israel in the Psalms, it says over and over again, they forgot, or they didn't remember basically what God had done for them. They forgot. So sometimes we just have to remind ourselves what God has already done. And that's what Paul is simply doing, according to the Scriptures. Then he was seen by Cephas, Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, and it means they died. And then the verses after that, he was seen by James and by all the apostles. The last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Then in verse 14, he says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is empty also. In verse 17, it says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. There's no hope for you. And then in verse 19, it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And then verse 22 says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So, this is what happened to James. He witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he understood who Jesus was. And then in day 3, we see he's not only a believer now, but he becomes someone instrumental in the church at Jerusalem. He becomes a leader. And he becomes someone who's instrumental at keeping unity in the early church, because, you know, today we look at the church, right, and denominations, different groups, we can't get along because this is the way it is. No, this is the way it is. And there's a lot of times division over things. Well, guess what? It's nothing new. It was happening in the early church. The Jews, first of all, were coming to Christ, but then through Paul and others, Gentiles, which basically were non-Jews, who lived in other areas like Greece, in different places, Philippi, a different place where Paul was traveling and he was winning converts. Well, a problem arose with the Jews, and basically what they were saying was, hey, these non-Jews, they need to become Jews. In other words, they need to follow the law. They need to be circumcised if they want to be followers, if they want to be part of the church. And there was a dispute, and there was a great division about it. So they had a council meeting there in Jerusalem, and Paul came, and Barnabas, and there was a council. And James was in that meeting, and near the end of the meeting, he's the one that gets up and basically says, hey, it's by faith we come to Christ. And it's not right that we're imposing the law on these Gentiles. And they listened to him, and there was an agreement among all. I mean, there were certain things they said, but, you know, they probably shouldn't eat the blood and things strangled. There were just certain things that they said, no, this at least they need not do. But they came to an agreement, and James was instrumental in that. So that's pretty cool, I think. Okay, and then in day 4, We see something to me that is very important about our faith. How does he see Jesus now? What does he say? Where is it? How does he identify Jesus? What is he? The what? The glorious Lord Jesus Christ. If it was me, I'd want people to know, that's my brother. My brother's God. You know what I'm saying? But he doesn't mention, you know, Jesus, my older brother, the glorious Son of God. He just says, no, the glorious, however you say it, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So his idea of conception of who Jesus is now is totally right. And you know what we do sometimes in our churches? We try to bring Jesus down to our level. See, James didn't do that anymore. He put Jesus where he's supposed to be. And when we're operating in faith and understanding and believing he is who he is, we don't try to make him into something he's not. And a lot of times that's why we see a watered-down faith or a God of our own making. So this is important because it translates into how he sees himself. And that's what I'm kind of major on. What does he call himself in James 1, verse 1? A bondservant of God. So when I properly understand who God is, what he has done for me, what is my proper response to that? What he says. Paul addresses himself in the same way many times. Paul, an apostle, a bondservant of Christ. And that's what I want to kind of recognize, because to me, this is the proper response when we've come into true faith. And this kind of goes along the lines a little bit with what I was sharing on Sunday. I've been working on another message for a conference I got to do in May, which is basically going to be called Ancient Paths or Ancient Plans for Modern Building. And what I'm going to look at is the narrow way, Matthew 7, that Jesus talked about, and the house built on the sand versus the house built on the rock. And that building has not changed. Somehow we've laid a different foundation because we're a modern culture now, and you know, the ancient ways of God, we got to somehow change for our modern way of living. And that's why the gospel has gotten so watered down to where you almost don't know what true Christianity looks like anymore. But the plans haven't changed. And that's why we see a lot of houses that don't stand. They don't stand in tribulation. They don't stand under temptation. They don't stand against the wiles of the enemy, the world. They're tossed to and fro. And we see many, many Christians falling, coming down their house because they're built on sand. There never was the right kind of foundation because they're not following the ancient plans. Yeah, they're not following the ancient truths of God's word. So that's what I want to look at. Look at page 83, okay, because this is important. Yeah, I did a message one time called The Five Marks of a Bondservant. And it revolves around this whole premise of what it means to be a bondservant of Christ. It says on the top there that James saw Jesus not through the eyes of the flesh, but through the eyes of the Spirit and of faith. He called himself a bondservant. Now to us, that doesn't mean a lot. We have to understand. See, they understood what that meant in the Jewish culture. Okay? So in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 through 18, we see a description of how that worked in the Jewish culture. Basically, I'm just going to paraphrase it. If you were in debt to someone, you could basically become their servant. You would serve out your time, and then in the year of Jubilee, every 6 year, you could be set free. After the 6 years, 7 years, you could be set free and released of your debt, and that was the law. You had to release them. Now, there were certain instances, and that's what it's talking about in these verses, where after that time was served, and you were free to go. But yet, if that servant just felt like, I don't want to leave this house. I love my master. He has been so good to me. I want to serve him the rest of the days of my life. The master would take an awl and put him up against the door and pierce his ear. And that would be a sign of, I am your servant for life. But it wasn't, you know, like we would think of slavery where you're unwillingly, you know, brought into slavery. No, this was a willing understanding that, no, I want this. You don't understand. It's good in my master's house. I love him. I get pleasure out of serving him. He takes care of me. He provides for me. He protects my family. And I'll be content to just be his bondservant for the rest of my life. And that's the picture of what a believer should be to Christ. He's been good to me. He's forgiven me a great debt that I could have never paid back. He paid the price with his own life. I understand what he's done for me, so why wouldn't I surrender my life to him? Why wouldn't I want to serve him? I love him because he showed me what real love is. He gave his life for me. That should be the proper response of faith. So when I see faith without obedience, I question the faith. I question, does the person really understand what Jesus has done for them? If they're unwilling to be a doer of his words, to obey their master? Because that's what it means to have him not just as Savior, but also as Lord. And James understood that. Because of his love to God and his Lord Jesus Christ, he voluntarily was his servant for life. So real faith, I'm at the top of page 84 now. Real faith is not just being religious. Okay? I go to church. I go to church every Sunday. I pay my tithes. I volunteer for this and I do that. I sound a certain way. You know, I talk a certain way because Christians talk a certain way. God bless you. God is good. Amen, brother. Yes, praise the Lord. Some people take it a step further and talk slower because it sounds more spiritual if you do that. Praise the Lord. God bless you, brother. That sounds makes me sound a little more spiritual, right? Some people like praying, you know, a certain way. You know, Jesus said this about the Pharisees. Oh, you love praying long prayers in front of people and wearing your robes and, you know, being seen in the marketplace. That's religion. It's something you wear on the outside. Faith, true faith, is something you wear on the inside, and it comes out of you. It's a heart issue. And it really boils down to surrender to God. Because your will's been broken. You have experienced, you and I have experienced true repentance. We understand why Jesus had to die. We understand our lost condition. We understand there was no way we could ever pay our debt back, that it would have been right to be slaves in hell to a master that wouldn't be so kind to us, but that would torture us for all eternity. in utter darkness and torment. And God, because he loved the world, sent his only son to pay that price, to pay that penalty. Not so that he can have a bunch of slaves. No, so he can be in a relationship that master and bondservant have, where it's a love relationship, and the master just delights in taking care of that servant in his home. And really, what he asks him to do isn't nothing he would do himself and hasn't done. It's a relationship. So how does that apply to us? James, in the book that God penned through him, bluntly tells us that a genuine faith will reveal itself by good works. He says in James chapter 2, verse 18, "Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Do you understand this? We're not saved by works. There's nothing you and I could do to earn our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "By grace have you've been saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast." In other words, there was nothing I could do to save myself. There was nothing I could bring to God, good works, good deeds, nothing that could justify me before a holy God. It was pure grace, unmerited favor. I didn't deserve it, but God died for me while I was his enemy. And he paid my price, and I've been saved by grace. So I've put my faith in Christ and what he's done for me. But because of that, I live for him now. And because of that, my life proves what I believe. You see what I'm saying? That's what he's saying. He's basically just saying, it's my works just simply prove what I've put my faith in. Because faith without works is dead. So then it asks us to take a look at the deeds of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit, and to rate ourselves. A 1 being seldom, a 5 always. So, how did you guys do? Okay. I'm talking about the deeds of the flesh, bad fruits. How'd you all do? Anybody else? Anybody else? Huh? Okay. Anybody else? Envy? All right. How about the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. 1 seldom, 5 always. All right, that's about where I'm at. All right. So as you look at the fruit that normally shows up in your life, what does that tell you about where your roots are? See, real faith, the kind James lived and wrote about, only comes when we yield our lives to Christ's control. Jesus said in John 15, "If you abide in me, if you keep my commandments," that's how you abide in him, "you'll bear much fruit." So that's how your roots, or the branch, ties into the vine, which is Jesus, gets its life and is able to bear fruit. By obeying. Out of what? Love. Because Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." In other words, if you understand what I've done for you. You see, it's the opposite of earning our salvation. It's, of course I do what he says. I love him. He died for me. He laid his life down for me. And because of that, I do what he says. And because I do what he says, I abide in him. And then his life bears fruit through my life. I don't have to strain for it. I don't have to try to be patient, try to be kind. It comes naturally because I'm rooted in him. You don't have to strain to make fruit. But you know what the problem I think a lot of times is? We have a lot of people that call themselves Christians that are trying to be Christ in the flesh. Good luck. You'll just never get there. You can't, by the flesh, walk in the Spirit. You have to deny the flesh, which, again, signifies surrendering, yielding your life to him. Okay? This is the key. I'm going to read on top on page 85. See, about the second sentence there, it says, a bondservant was one who chose to surrender his freedom so that he could forever serve his king and loving master. If we want our lives to reflect the fruit of the Spirit instead of the deeds of the flesh, we must walk in surrender as James did. So I want to close a, Yes, kind and loving master. So I want to ask, this is something you all have to ask yourselves if you've come to Christ. Have you ever come to a place where you surrendered control of every area of your life? Every area. Can you honestly say that? I have. I did at one time in my life. 25 years ago. I surrendered every single aspect of my life. I walked away from everything. I had people that thought I was insane. And I'm telling you, what I did was impossible for me for years. I just would not. I let go of my job. I let go of my annuities, my retirement, my plan for my life. You name it. My possessions, everything. Just everything, my family, everything, because I encountered God. And for the first time in my life, I understood why Jesus had to die for me, and I knew there was nothing else I could do. Okay? You know what the problem is? I picked a few things back up along the way. And I've had to do it over and over again. Thank you. Correct. That's it. Okay? So, but guys, I will say this. There should be the moment where it is everything. If you haven't experienced that yet, you have to ask yourself, why? Have you truly seen the great pearl of precious price? Listen, there's countless saints that have done it before us. Okay, and this is what I want to clarify. It's a heart thing. So it doesn't mean you had to sell everything. And it's, are you willing? Are you willing to say, God, whatever, it doesn't matter. I just let it all go. I lay it down at your feet. I'm done running my life, controlling my life, holding on to what I think I got to have, my bank, whatever it is, and just putting it down and letting it go, and then if God wants it, it's no problem. It's a heart thing. You understand? It's a heart thing. And that's what I mean about myself. I have to continually lay that before God. Because at times, you know, I live in a house, I have things, you know, I have things I want to do, whatever. And at times, they start getting important again, and I got to resurrender everything. So you understand? You get it now? All right. So if tomorrow God said, Jeff, sell everything, go to Africa, and blah, 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 there should be no hesitation. Okay. When we left Pure Life 2 years ago, we were ready to do that. Because we thought initially, God was maybe going to call us to the mission field. So I had a realtor come out. I was ready to sell the house and just walk away from everything again. I've done that a few times. When he'd been dealing with me with stuff, I would just sell stuff, just get rid of it. But then after a while, I started learning God was more interested. Jeff, just get your heart right. I can't tell you how many times I got rid of motorcycles. Just because I was feeling guilty, or I felt like, well, maybe this thing's too important. And I felt like God was saying, oh, are you willing to get rid of it? And I would. But then afterwards, I realized God was just saying, just get it in the right thing. And Rose kept telling me, honey, he obviously sees you're willing because you've done it how many times? So that's what's more important. You understand it's a heart issue. Because then we can get all, you know, what does that mean? What does that look? It's just a heart place that you're at. That, yes, Lord, whatever you ask me, whatever you want me to do, yeah, it's your will, not my will. It's not what I want. So you hold things very loosely. Okay, your life in this world, your plans, whatever. You just hold it real loose. That's what God's at. Because if you're that way, then he can do with you what he wants to do. The best illustration I can think of is a horse. I didn't know a whole lot about horses before I came to Kentucky, except I grew up near Belmont Racetrack in New York. I had friends that whose fathers were trainers of the racehorses, so I knew about racehorses and betting, but I'd never been around horses like on a farm or anything like that. All I knew was the ones you saw at the track. But when I came here, my mom bought a farm, and we got some horses, and they were unbroken, and they were a little scary. And, you know, when I bought them unbroken, they were basically useless. I couldn't get on them. I couldn't use them for nothing. They were just unruly and just wanted to do what they wanted to do, and if you tried to make them do what you wanted them to do, they'd try to kick you or throw you, whatever. So I had to hire a guy, because I wasn't doing it. I had to hire a guy who was an expert at breaking horses. I had one horse, Chestnut. The guy, when he finally brought him back a month later, he was just shaking his head. He says, I've never had a horse fight me. Like, he's broken, I don't know how many harnesses, blah, blah, blah. But he just kept on. He said, all of a sudden, one day, the horse just stopped and yielded, and he was done. And that's kind of what happens with us. I had another guy come out one time, a Christian man, and he actually did a show out at Pure Life. One of our horses had a baby, and she was about a year old. And he came, and he broke the horse in front of us. Unbroken horse, by the time he was done, he got on her and laid down with her and got up with her. It was amazing. But the whole time he did, he was using scripture, and he was comparing us with the horse and himself with Christ and how he has to work with us to get us to the place where we'll finally yield. And man, she was fighting him in the beginning, but he just knew how to work her and to get her to trust him and this all the right things to do, and finally just got her to submit. So what was cool when I finally got my horses back was I could get on them, put the saddle on them. When I pulled to the left, they go up to the right, they go to the right. When I pull to the left, they go to the left. When I pull back, they'd stop. When I kick them a little or tap them on the butt, they'd go forward. They were useful to me. They were broken. You know how many Christians are unbroken? I mean, I know I say this a lot, but we do biblical counseling. So basically, all we're doing when we counsel is telling people what the Word of God says they need to do. Whatever situation they're dealing with, whatever they come in, this is what God's Word says you need to do. Well, I don't want to do that. Well, okay, but that's what the Word of God says. Well, God wouldn't expect me to do that. Oh, you don't understand, or blah, blah, blah. You get all the arguments. But yet, it's still the Word of God. It's still the words of Jesus. You know, the disciples asked, right? How many times I got to forgive my brother? Jesus tells them what? Not seven, 70 times seven. What about this guy that's persecuting me? Bless those who persecute you, who spitefully use them, you. Pray for them. Someone wants your cloak, your tunic, give me your cloak also. Want to walk a mile? Go 2 miles with them. Someone slaps you on the cheek, give them the other one. Yes, Lord. Is that how we respond? Yes, Lord. But he's your master. You're just a slave. You don't have no rights. Because a bond servant had no rights. Jesus had no rights. He was innocent. Look what they did to him. It says, you know, he went as a lamb to his shearers, is silent. He opened not his mouth. He went to the slaughter. He was innocent. He just laid down, kill me. When he could have summoned angels that could have wiped out the whole planet Earth. Why didn't he do that? God is love. That's why. God is love. So I want to leave you guys tonight with this. Are you at the place in your faith where you're surrendering everything to him? And if not, are you willing to ask him to help you? Because sometimes we need help. Like, I've had times where I'm struggling. I don't want to surrender something. I don't want to do it. But if you say, but God, help my unbelief. God, help me. Because I know this is right. I just don't know how to do it. Or I don't even want to do it. Be honest with him. Help me. God, I need you to... a breaking in my life. God, I need you to grant me repentance. You know God will answer that prayer. He'll come into your life. He'll come and help you. I can't tell you how many times he's done that for me. When I've been struggling with something or whatever, and I'd say, God, help me. Help me, God. I don't want to. I don't like this. God, please. And somehow he helps me. You know how he does mostly? He reveals himself to me. He gives me a sight of the cross again. And then I'm just in a puddle. I'm sorry, God. You're right. Of course, I'll do it, Jesus. That's typically how he helps me. He reveals himself to me. He reminds me how much he loves me and what he's done for me. And then the whole fight and argument is just gone. And most of the time, guys, it's through his word. That's why when you're struggling, you're having a hard time with something, get over the word. Because this is God expressing to you who he is. And then ask him to speak to you through this word. When you're having a hard time, when you're wrestling, get alone with God. Get over the word. Pray. Ask him. Seek. Knock. And I'm telling you, God's going to open the door and give you what you need and help you, bring you to that place you need to go. If you want it. I'm sure James wrestled. I'm sure he struggled. He had heard the stories. I'm sure his mom and dad, when he was still alive, told him about his birth and how mom was impregnated by God. And I'm sure there was also things in Jesus' childhood that were a little different. I mean, when he was 12 or so, he was teaching in the temple, wisdom to where even the leaders were listening to him. He was teaching them, 12-year-old. There was something about him, but yet they struggled. Could it be? Is he really? I don't know. Jesus, my brother, can't be. I don't know. But God saw their hearts. And God, you know, when you think about Jesus, when he rose from dead, they were there and he said to them, look, I am him. Believe. Don't be unbelieving. Believe. And when he saw and he understood, he surrendered. And God made him, God exalted him and made him a leader in the church, and he was instrumental in the early church. Because now God could use him. See, our faith isn't just about a ticket out of hell, you know, to heaven. Our faith is about understanding who God is, God revealing himself to us, and us understanding that, and us putting our faith in him, but also surrendering and giving our lives for his kingdom, for his glory, for his purposes. And then living out our life for that purpose as his bondservant, his representative in the earth. And then ultimately our hope, right, is found in 1 Corinthians 15. That I'm going to live with him forever in this house in heaven. And he's going to provide and take care of me. He's going to wipe away every tear. And it's going to be the best home ever. And that's my hope. And that's why I'll be a slave in his house forever in heaven. You get it? That's where the hope is. So Lord, I do thank you so much for the gift of faith. How you gave it to James and his siblings, and how you've given it to us and others. But Lord, I pray you'll bring us into a greater measure of faith. I pray for those, Lord, that maybe just aren't there yet. They're still in the struggling place where they're just doubting and they're not sure yet, or they're scared. Whatever it is, Lord, you know how to bring them where they need to be. And I pray tonight, I pray for any that will listen, Lord, that you'll help them. Help their unbelief as that man prayed. And help them, Lord, to come into a genuine faith. And Lord, help us that have put our faith, but Lord, we still struggle to surrender things. We still struggle with your will, Lord. God, help us. Give us a fresh sight of you. Give us a fresh vision of who you are, God. Speak to us out of your word, Lord. Reveal and unveil the cross to us. Anew, Lord, because it's at the cross where we first saw the light. It's at the cross where we continue to see the light, Lord. So I pray that for all of us, Lord, so that our lives will be useful to you. We won't be a stubborn, unbroken horse. We'll be broken. We'll be available for you to use however you want to, Lord, so that we might glorify you, Lord, as we look forward anyway to our home in heaven. Our home with you forever, Lord. So I thank you, God. I thank you for James's life and how we can learn from it, Lord, how to go from unbelieving to faith, true faith. Bless my brothers, Lord, with a greater measure of faith, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.